recording here. So we are just a handful of days away from Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah always has this that way of sneaking up on us, and it's going to again Friday night into Shabbos, and then Saturday night into Sunday, day two. And so going to the title of the class is Rosh Hashanah only for Jews? Now, certainly only Jews observe it, but we're going to learn some things. So to get into that zone, we're not actually going to start with a video. We're going to mix it up a little bit. And for those who can see here's the case. I want you guys to and you can answer by the chat, okay? Use the chat function on Zoom. Here is a question. You have $360 in money for tzedakah. You can only select one of the following organizations. A, your local kosher food pantry. B, your rabbi's discretionary fund, helps the poor of the community. C, Shalva, helps disabled children in Israel. D, Friends of the IDF, supports IDF soldiers. E, United Way, improves lives by mobilizing the caring power of communities around the world to advance the common good. Got off their website. And F, Greenpeace, helps the environment. So just use the chat function and give me whoa, where would you write the check? A, B, C, D, E, F. Where would you write the check to? And you could put in, and then you can put in Y. All right, we got four answers so far on the chat. This is exciting. Okay. I haven't heard from everybody. Just give me a letter. All right, okay. Okay. I didn't have everybody yet. Okay, people give me some reasons. All right. So I'm just gonna read out. I'm not gonna not mention names. I start off with I got an A, I got a B, I got another B, I got another B, I got a B. An A is a close second. I got an A, and I got another, and I got a B, because B incorporates A, helps the community that's closer to others in the immediate family. Okay, so it seems that B was a big winner, followed up by A. But nobody picked Shalva helping out disabled children. Disabled children not winning. IDF soldiers, forget about them. United Well helping out the non-Jews of the world, eh? And F, Greenpeace helping the environment. We don't care about the environment. So the question, of course, is well. All in a certain sense, all these choices are. You can make the argument that they're worthy of tzedakah, right? So why did you select the organization you did? So anybody want to? Anybody else want to volunteer?
I could go tell you
Yeah,
mine, but
Scott. You're stepping up. I like that about you, Scott.
I don't know. I mean, there's really no wrong answer here, but like I chose A because giving money to food pantries is like it's great for one thing. It's better than giving them actual like food because they can buy in bulk. They get deals. They can also buy like fresh produce with like local farmers. So it's much better to give like actual cash to a food pantry than like just cleaning out your pantry.
So, an excellent point. So, you're helping out the people, you're actually helping them in an effective way because you're allowing them, instead of just giving them food, allowing them to be more efficient because they can purchase, they get stuff at a discount because typically supermarkets will give food pantries at basically cost or close to cost, etc. That's a good point. But, all right, what else? But why? I want to hear about that. So Scott's coming with the A. Why is most people pick B? I
I'll
want
offer our opinion on B.
to go ahead, Marvin.
it is it's a way of giving anonymously to help perhaps somebody or a family in crisis.
But isn't the local kosher food pantry the same thing? You give them money and then they distribute the food. You don't know who's getting it.
Correct. But when it comes to families, there are a lot of families that go through all sorts of turmoil. I just spoke to a fellow congregant up here in Rockland County. I know his wife had lost a job not too long ago. And now I just found out that he lost a job. I don't think they're in crisis, but more likely they may share that with a rabbi. And if they're having trouble making their mortgage payment and they wind up out of their house, I would say that's more of a crisis than even people who may be dealing with issues of hunger. So that's why I just would want to see the money go to and they have a young child and they just lost another child during a difficult pregnancy.
Right.
They lost a child. And there was another loss in the family also not that long ago of a cousin. So there's like all these things kind of happening to this family. And again, I don't think this family's in crisis, but I'm kind of using them as an example of how things can go. And, that a rabbi is more likely to know about those kind of circumstances where, losing your house or a major health crisis and needing help on something like that. I think that the discretion fund, of course, could go to education, it could go to the synagogue, it could go to a lot of other things too, which are fine. But again, the idea is that it might be something that's really needed for some sort of crisis situation.
So what Marvin is saying is 100% correct. That I don't know if everybody's aware of that. Just you should know, in Orthodox shuls, and I don't think, by the way, it's not only Orthodox shuls, by the way, but shuls in general. They will have the call. I'm just introducing what Marvin spoke to, a rabbi discretionary fund, where people come to the rabbi privately in confidence when they're going through, as Marvin described, loss of a job, they're having difficulty making a mortgage payment, they can't cover the yeshiva tuition, medical issues, health insurance problems, in order to come to the community with tzaras. So they try to deal with that. And help out. So, and they are privy. When you're the rabbi, you get the perk is you get to share with everybody simchas, which can get very fattening, by the way. As a person who has been invited to many smachot, that's a very Danish for the diet. That's A. The downside is, or the challenge of the job, is that every tzara, every calamity, health crisis, shiva, funeral, divorce, breakup, whatever, is going to be coming to your door. And that's what a rabbi does. A rabbi does a lot of pastoral work. All the rabbis at MJE, we're not a classic shul like a KJ or Jewish Center, but we do get all that stuff in just for the MG community. So that's common stuff. Okay, so that's the deal. So, all right, now, but nobody, it's interesting, so everybody's going like this. Everybody's saying, you got to go local. You got to deal with the food. You got to deal with local problems. That's not saying these other problems are not important, but fundamentally, question to question three, what is the tension between universal global needs and particular local needs, and how do you resolve them? In other words, I think we will all agree that disabled children in Israel is of some importance, and they should get help. Certainly supporting the Israeli Defense Forces, soldiers, they deserve help, right? A lot of them, for example, a lot of that money goes to Chayalim Bodedim. Whenever we go on an MG trip, the first night, we'll have a presentation from typically Americans who made Aliyah themselves. I don't know if you guys remember this, and present about what it is to be moving to Israel, joining the IDF, and living by yourself. You get adopted by a family. It's a wonderful thing. And of course, United Way helps out people who are not Jewish generally. So that's also very. Do we not concerned about helping the non-Jewish poor? That's the mean. Do we live in that world? We care about them also. So that's another element. And Greenpeace. I mean, I'm just giving that as one of the Sierra Club. We'll care about. Do we care about the environment? Is that something that a person, a Jew, should not care about? I mean, you can make the. So really, you're stuck between idea of universal, in other words, global needs, in other words, needs for all of mankind, and for local, your family, your community, Jewish people in general, and then the rest. You know, does everybody, and now you only have a limited amount of money, so how do you make that cheshbon? Or let's say I ask the question again. You have 5 gifts of $360 to give out, okay? Would you give all the money to A and B, or would you give it some? Would you start to grow it out to maybe C and D, and maybe would you give to? In other words, should a Jew give to a non-Jewish cause that's helping the community? What do you guys say?
You do your priorities first. Steve Eisenberg, who many people here might know or have heard of, used to always say you help your family first. And then you go on to help other people. And I think that's true. You help your family, you help your immediate community, maybe your neighbors or your synagogue members, and then you help others, and then you branch out further to other groups further afield.
So I agree with that. That is the general priority of tzedakah. As the Chazal say, Aniyei Ircha Kodem, the poor of your city come first. And certainly your family comes first, you know what I mean? Family first, then community. And then you know, Jewish needs, both here in Israel. But again, non-Jewish need is also, you know, part of the mix. You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? We're not only concerned about ourselves. So I want to share a story with you. From Rabbi Soloveitchik. So Rabbi Soloveitchik's son-in-law was a guy named Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein. Ron Lichtenstein was a great, great Talmud Chacham who was learning in YU and teaching in YU, and was really on track to ultimately take over as being the head Rosh Yeshiva of YU. He elected to go make Aliyah and join Rav Amital and form Yeshiva Har Etzion, what we call the Gush. The Gush is where Rabbi Avi Heller went. We went to the Gush Etzion Winery, so it's like about a mile away. Some years we actually went to the Yeshiva. We learned in the Yeshiva different years on our Israel trip. So a very substantial leader in the modern Orthodox community. So during the 60s, there was a very important student-led organization called Yavne. I don't even know if you've heard of this. Yavne was the Orthodox Student Association organization, which could back in the 1960s and 70s, if you were an Orthodox Jew going to a secular college, I mean just Columbia, what were your problems? Would anybody know what it was to go to a secular university as an Orthodox Jew in the 60s and 70s? Could you list to me what were the problems?
No kosher food.
Kosher food, number one.
Class on holidays.
Right, class on holidays is still a problem. In other words, part of the job of OUJLIC, which is sort of a child of that organization, is that rabbis right now are writing out letters for students saying, Marvin Baum is a Torah observant Jew and is unable to attend his calculus class this Friday, just this Saturday and Sunday or whatever on Yom Kippur, on Monday, Yom Kippur. You know, due to his Jewish observance. Please excuse him from class and tests. That's a major job. So, number one is to fight for rights of now all professors in general, if you get a letter, will be quote unquote sensitive. Back in the 50s, back in the 60s, they had classes on Saturday, by the way. Not on Saturday. That was a regularity. I know that sounds shocking. Until 1967, I believe, universities had classes on Saturday. There was one day off. It was called Sunday. Okay? So number one was classes on Shabbos and Yontif. What else was a problem? If you went to university...
You're like the one guy walking around with a kippah on his head?
Right, so you felt very alienated as a Mr. Weirdo guy, right? So typically when people would wear hats, they got going undercover.
Oh, that's right. He used to wear a lot of hats back then, right?
Well, you know, regular hat, baseball hat, whatever. But you had to take it off, and you take it off because you had to take off a hat back in the 50s, back in the 60s, you know, when you came to a classroom inside that building. That was the rules back then. Anyways, there was no learning, there was no minyan, there was no kosher food, and there was no social life. Oftentimes, the Hillels were run by Reform and Conservative rabbis who were not so warm and fuzzy toward Orthodox students. So Yavne was formed. And they also needed classes, Torah classes, right? Because you're on the campus. There was no MG. There was no A. There was nothing. So you felt very alienated. So Yavne, which is a student-run organization, was there to provide Torah content, Shabbatonim, sound familiar, guys? Retreats, sound familiar? printed materials, materials to read. You know, and to learn on your own, setting up all kinds of intercollegiate events, okay? So Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein was teaching there. He taught at YU and also would, teach at, if NYU was having a lecture, he would teach there, and then Columbia and Hunter College and Rutgers and Adelphi and whatever the different schools where Orthodox kids were going who wanted to have a Jewish learning as well. So they said, would you become our president? Because Rabbi Lichtenstein got smicha from Yeshiva University and had a PhD from Harvard. He's like the perfect guy. He's like Mr. Everything guy. And he wanted to do it. So he asked his father-in-law, Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, the Rav, for advice. And he said something very interesting. You know, what Yavne is doing is fantastic. Focus on your kids. Learn with your kids. In other words, one of the biggest challenges of rabbinic life is you are dividing your time between your family and the community. And Rabbi Lichtenstein, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, he's an impact player. And he could have made a profound impact on an entire generation of Orthodox college students, which and even on a leadership role. And Rabbi Soloveitchik said, don't do that. Invest that time on your kids. So that what does that teach you? That's a story with a lesson there. What lessons do you glean from that? What would you learn from that lesson? What would learn from that story? What's your takeaway?
Sometimes when you try and help too many people, you like you're spread too thin and you're not really doing anything good.
So let's say he would be impactful to all those college students. Right? Let's say he would do a fantastic job. Because he was like the right guy for the right moment. You know what I'm saying? There are certain people who are the right guy for the right moment. He's like the perfect guy. He's a Torah scholar. PhD from Harvard. Everybody respects that. Able to really comment in a thoughtful, intellectual way on anything. You know what I'm saying? He can do the Ask the Rabbi to here till tomorrow and knock him out of the park every single time. Okay? You're talking about... You know what I'm saying? Just a different league. So he could have really accomplished. Now you're right. What you're saying, Scott, is right. If you get, you know, if you get yourself spread too thin, you don't accomplish anything. What else? What other? What other lessons would you glean from that story?
Family comes first.
Well, that's a good. I mean, does family always come in, or is he still, you know, doing some teaching to other than other people? I mean, in other words, is that to say that nobody should be a rabbi and spend time with the community? I'm part of this Rabbinic Council of America. I'm a member of the Rabbinic Council of America, and I saw one of the one rabbi calculated how much time a rabbi can spend on his community per week for a mid-sized shul. What number would you put it at? How many hours a week?
How many people is mid-sized?
200 families is mid-sized.
Are you saying in like
a week?
A week?
Yeah.
50 hours plus?
How much? So, Julie, what do you say? I'm sorry, I didn't catch that.
60 hours plus?
Close, warm.
Yeah, I would say 50 to 60.
Oh, I thought it was per person.
No, he's in our, as a rabbi, serving, the, you know, whether it be going visiting to the hospital, whether going to a shiva visit, whether going to a simcha, whether preparing for a shir, whether giving the shir, whether doing pastoral work, you know, of course, Shabbat, hosting on Shabbos. How much time?
80 hours.
So he put it at 75 hours on average. So, exactly. So, that does not leave a whole lot of time for your kids. And in fact, it's a well-known phenomena that the rabbi will basically, they have, the Tuvia book always introduced himself as a PK. Anybody know what that stands for? A PK? It's called a pastor's kid.
Right.
In other words, so if you're a child of a pastor or a rabbi, so first of all, that means that you're always viewed to be like a mini rabbi, A. And typically means that oftentimes you're going to be basically ignored because a rabbi is spending all the time on the community or a lot of time on the community. So it's very challenging to balance those things out. I mean, I'm guilty of that. You know, I'm here with you. I'm not with my kids, for example.
But wasn't it true of Moshe too? Was he really
yes,
paying attention to his family?
Yes. Excellent. Marvin for the 500 points in the square on that one. Yes.
And did his grandchildren go for, what do you call it? Weren't they idol worshippers?
Yes. And Moshe, in other words, the next generation leader was not Moshe's kids, it was Yoshua. And Moshe basically was fully given over to the community, and one could argue the kids were sort of like suffered because of that. So it's not such a simple thing. So Rabbi Soloveitchik said to Rav Aaron, his son-in-law, "Look, you know, spend time with your kids, or you know, don't ignore that role and responsibility." So again, that goes into the same thing. In other words, are you focused on local? Are you focused on global? Are you focused on particular? Are you focused on universal? And that balance is very challenging. There are many people who get involved in causes, you know, Black Lives Matter or whatever the cause you think, which is focused on dealing with a global problem, okay? But then the question is, am I dealing with problems that are closer to home? And how do you balance that? It's not so simple. All right, here's my question. Is Rosh Hashanah a holiday concerned with the needs of the Jewish people alone? Or global needs. We wish our friends and family a happy and healthy, sweet new year. Is that the focus of our prayers? What do you say?
Global. And the focus of our prayers definitely is global.
Chaim's going with global. Okay. You want to prove that?
Should I get a sitter out? We talk about the future times, and we talk about people acknowledging God as the King.
Ah, very good. Right. So as we are going
we're not asking for ourselves and our I mean, we're asking for a good year, but and we're asking for repentance, but not much more than that.
So Chaim is correct. We're going to read some of the psukim here, some of the parts of our machzor. Really, this is getting us into the Rosh Hashanah is not what people think. You know, if you're in a synagogue, and we're not going to be in a synagogue, but if you're in a synagogue, MG, by the way, just a day ago, just got permission to take over between Columbus and Central Park West, 87th Street, to run an additional outdoor service, which is helpful because people, you know, don't want to be inside, even socially distant. So it's so that's a big thing. So, but I guarantee you, what will people say on Rosh Hashanah night when they see people? What is a traditional greeting?
Lashana Tova.
Lashana Tova. You should have a good year, or Lashana Tova Mituka, a good and sweet year, or a little bit more, Lashana Tova Ksiva V'Chasima Tova La'alt L'Chaim Shalom Tovim. You should be inscribed and sealed for a good year immediately. Right? La'alter, immediately. Okay? So, L'Ksiva Chasima Tova, if you throw in the Yiddish, a good Gebed Shior, you should have a blessed year. Everybody's giving everybody's blessing, everybody wishing everybody the very best year, which is very particular. You're wishing the best year, which is a wonderful thing. But if you open your machzor, as Chaim pointed out, that does not seem to capture what we're talking about in the actual davening. Okay, so I'm going to show you that we're going to take little snippets from the machzor, which is helpful for davening, and let's read it out here. Okay, so this is true for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in the blessing of the sanctification of God's name, holiness of God's name. You know, you are holy, your name is holy, and holy ones praise you every day forever. Blessed are you, God, who's holy, holy God, right? Which we say, the third blessing in the Amidah. We expand it. So let me have Marvin Baum read part of the first sentence or two of our expansion. Go ahead.
And so too, O Hashem, our God, instill your awe upon all your works and your dread upon all that you have created. Let all works revere you, and all creatures prostrate themselves before you. Let them all become a single society to do your will wholeheartedly.
So, who are we davening for on Rosh Hashanah? Who are we davening for on Rosh Hashanah?
Ourselves and our family?
Does it say that?
No.
Okay, so what does it... So let's start, what does it say? What does it say that we're davening for on Rosh Hashanah?
Everyone.
All of humanity. We are praying for the world. Okay? Let's continue on. I'm going to give you another quote. This is in the Musaf. Now, everybody knows Aleinu. Where does Aleinu come from? Aleinu comes from the Musaf service. The Musaf service has three middle blessings. The blessing on kingship, Malchiot, middle one Zichronot, remembrances, and third one is Shofrot. So let's, Marvin, keep on going. You did a good job.
Our God and God of our fathers, reign over the entire world with your glory and be uplifted over all the earth with your honor and appear in the splendor of your majestic might over all who dwell in the inhabited world of your earth. So everything that has been made will know that you made it, and it will be understood by everything that was formed that you have formed it, and they will say, everyone who has breath in his nostrils, Adonai, God of Israel, is king, and his kingship rules over all.
So what basically is this, what are we asking to happen here?
That everyone recognizes God, because the second part of Elena talks about the detestable idolatry, so I'm kind of jumping ahead to that part.
Well, but by the way, that Elena, that's where this is from. The Elena is part of this blessing. It was such a hit that sometime in the 1300s, they said, you know something? It's a shame that we should only say this on Rosh Hashanah morning. let's copy and paste it as being sort of a conclusion of every prayer. And around the 1300s in Europe, not yet the Sephardim, a little bit later, they started to do Eleinu. But Eleinu really captures the spirit of Rosh Hashanah, which is basically where we're at. We want Hashem. We should have success. There should be success that the world should accept Hashem. We say at the end of the thing, V'ne'emar v'haya Hashem l'melech kol ha'aretz, should be king over the whole world. Bayamahu Yashem echad u'shmo echad. His name and Hashem will be one. In other words, God, that what people call as the supreme being, some people might think it as Jesus or Buddha or whatever, the universe or Mother Nature, whatever they might think, it will collapse into humanity basically accepting Hashem as king. So that's one of the main things we daven for in this, it, beyond, is not only that we should have a sweet year, but the main thing is that we should say that all of humanity, that's why many people, non-Jews, when they looked at the prayers of Rosh Hashanah, view them as very noble. Why are they very noble? Because they're about everybody. They're very universal. They're global. They're not local. So I just answered the question there. Are these blessings universal or particular? They're universal. Now, question number 9. Now I'm going to start ratcheting it up. It's a little bit of a harder. I'm going to push you guys a little bit. It's a little bit harder. So you got. I know it's 8:39 at night, but that's it. All right. So let somebody read the. All right. So Chaim, read the question.
Second, I got a shift.
Question number 9.
You had it on the sheet here?
Yeah.
One second. It's not sharing to my screen. One second, I'll get on my phone. Question number 9.
Oh, did I not? Do you guys see it on your screen, guys? Oh, you do. Okay.
Okay, I picked it up.
Again.
Between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we change the ending of the third blessing from Hakel HaKadosh, the Holy God, to HaMelech HaKadosh, the Holy King. If you say the normal ending, you need to go back to the beginning of the Star of Shemesh, right, and start again. Then we gotta start again. Why is that necessary? Is there a different Hashem, the Holy God of every day, and the Hashem of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, the Holy King?
So one of the big changes, we say Baruch Ata Hashem, instead of saying Ha'el HaKadosh, the Holy God, we say Baruch Ata Hashem HaMelech HaKadosh, during the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. You guys all know that? Okay, you know that now. Okay. But so you would say, okay, it's the nice thing. But the halacha is very unique that it says that if I space out, which happens in davening all the time, you'll say, and you just see your normal ending, Baruch Hashem Ha'el HaKadosh, and you don't quickly correct yourself, your Amidah is invalid, and you got to start it again. Which, of course, begs the question, like, one second. Is not Hashem still the Holy God versus the Holy King? I mean, what really is the difference? And why is it so, and is that difference so radical that my davening is my Amidah is now not good?
I think you answered the question for us. Because,
yes,
that, forget the background, there is a background for everybody to know that the first three blessings, you have to have specific intent, usually, or at least the first one.
First blessing.
Right. What?
You need to know what you're saying for the first blessing, and you need right. to know in general that you're saying before God for the entire Amidah.
So I think this is the epitome of what we know today as mindfulness and consciousness. And like you said, it's not about, I could have the most heartful prayer and I could chuckle and I could have all the kavana and intent in the world, but if I'm saying the wrong words or the words that are not the intent of these days, then you may still get points, but you don't get points.
So you're arguing that really those words, in other words, it's a lack of kavana. In other words, if I say the wrong ending, it's a reflection that really I'm Mr. Spacey Davner guy, and this and therefore it's, I don't have kavana.
This is the three words where God's saying, "Be present."
Okay, but question is, but I didn't say, "Blessed are you, God, creator of pretzels. I mean, I didn't say something like ridiculous.
Right, but God, that's not what God's asking them to do, right? God,
so, but rabbis, all
right,
so
rabbis are saying that this is what God's asking, right? I don't need any words to pray to God. I can talk to God one on one.
Okay, so even more so.
Script, right? When you're on Broadway and you're in the show, if you start using somebody else's script, you're not going to look good on the show.
Okay, so good. So Chaim, you are so. I hear your point, but then in a certain sense, you're really causing us to reformulate the question. Why is that the script? In other words, if you're talking about praising Hashem's holiness, right? You're saying he's the holy God or the holy king. What's so radically different? And one is awesome is the right script, and one is the wrong script. So we obviously they're making a big point here. They're saying, well, why is that the script? Why change it at all?
Because this is that time of year that we got to remember where, like, God is not just our Father; He's our King too. He's not just holy; He's the King.
So what question to break it down? What question do we have to answer first? What word is unclear or has to be defined or clarified? What word here in the prayer is vague, and we got to clarify to really understand this mystery?
I'm not sure what you're asking. The holy or the king here?
Well, the holy is, you say the word kadosh in both ways, so that's the same. That does not change it. So the shift, we're going from ha'el, God, to melech, king. What? Obviously, if the rabbis are making a big deal about this, what obviously do we not have a clear idea of? What do you guys say? What term has to be defined?
Kingship.
Exactly. Melech. In other words, what is it? And also, what does that even mean that we're now focusing on God as king? So let's leave God for a moment out of this, A, and let's talk about a king in general. What is the metaphor of a king? What are some of the things that a king does?
Leads the people.
Say it again?
Leads the people.
Ah, so a king presupposes subjects, people, citizens. And not only that, leads them. Excellent. What else does a king do?
Also sets out for war, and he's a dictator, and he can say, off at the head.
Right, so do justice or injustice, but has absolute rule and absolute power. Correct? That's what. So you can have a just king that's judging and ruling the people fairly, and you can have a tyrannical king who is judging the people unfairly. So basically, the focus here is that not that God, who's the holy God, now goes to the holy king. It means that Hashem has, we don't know his essence, but he presents himself, quote-unquote, in different ways. And we don't think about him the same way every day. I'm going to skirt back to this. I'm going to skip 10. I'm going to go back to that. I'm going to go to 11. What is the significance of the following names of Hashem? The Creator, we call Hashem the Bore Olam on Shabbat. Rosh Hashanah, we call him HaMelech HaKadosh, the Holy King. And on every day, and certainly on Pesach, we call him the Goel, Goel Yisrael, Redeemer. Why do we use different phrases for God at different holidays? What is that really trying to do? Why, from an educational standpoint, what is trying to be done with that? Why is that happening?
What God did for us in each of those scenarios. In Egypt, we needed to be redeemed. We needed to be taken out from our situation. Shabbos, it was the seventh day, so it was the day that he designated for rest, but it was after having created the world.
Is God as creator you linked to the Jewish people?
Well, the entire world is created, so it's not just for us.
So that's a much more universal picture of Hashem. In other words, when you talk about Hashem as the Bore, the Osem Masabracious, the creator of the universe, he's not, you're not, you're focusing on him not limited to the perspective of the Jewish people. You're thinking of Hashem as being the creator of everything. Human, the galaxies, the laws of nature, everything. It's right? But on Seder night, you don't. Do we talk about Hashem as the Borei at all? As God as the Borei? We don't. We just talked of God as a Redeemer, as you mentioned, because we want to focus. What is it? What's between God as the Borei on Shabbos and God as the Goel, the Redeemer on Pesach? What's more closer to our experience? What aspect of Hashem can we connect to more? God as Redeemer or God as Creator?
Redeemer's more personal to the Jewish people.
Yes. Marvin, when you talk about God as Redeemer, he is involved in not just the world, but human history. And not only just human history, but the Jewish people. So it's very close to us. You know what I'm saying? It talks about a much closer relationship. Now, we're talking about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. What happens on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? You guys all heard about this. What happens? What's happening metaphysically on Rosh Hashanah and is sealed on Yom Kippur? That's my hint.
The year coming forward of, like, good fortune?
What's happening? What is Hashem, quote unquote, doing?
Judgment.
Thank you, Sean. Appreciate that. Lord, God is judging. Now, does Hashem just judge Jews on Rosh Hashanah?
No, he judges everyone.
He judges everyone. The Rambam talks about that. And also in the famous Tanakh Tokef, we say that God is the shepherd and he is counting all the sheep, which is talking about all of existence. God judges Jew and non-Jew alone. So does Rosh Hashanah have anything? Does Rosh Hashanah have relevance for non-Jews? Yes. They're being judged also. And they're being sealed for a year on Yom Kippur also.
If they're being judged also, should someone who's not Jewish celebrate Rosh Hashanah?
That, my friend Scott Shapiro, is a fantastic question.
Yes.
Okay. So... they would not have an obligation to observe, let's say, the laws of, you know, Malacha. And they wouldn't necessarily have to have a party, but to, if I had a Ben Noach, a Noahide person, right? Person who's following the 7 Noahide laws, and they'd be interested in learning, I would teach them about Rosh Hashanah and say, yeah, this is a time of repentance and tshuva for all of humanity. And on Rosh Hashanah, when we're talking about God as king, is that king for only the Jews? Does Eleni speak about ruling only the Jews?
King of the universe.
Right. Well, he's a king of all the whole universe, and certainly of all people. In other words, Rosh Hashanah is very global, universalistic. We think of Hashem. Not just, we have different themes in Rosh Hashanah, but a major theme is God, who's a ruler of everything, and we want a world where all of humanity accepts Hashem as a king, Jew and non-Jew alone, not Jew and non-Jew alike. You know what I'm saying? So, I just want to go to question 12 for a moment. I'm going to have Julie read it. Julie, read out question 12.
How does thinking of Hashem via different manifestations of his power at different times, Shabbos, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Pesach, address the problem of tension between the universal needs of mankind versus national needs versus personal local needs?
How does that solve the problem that different holidays, different times of year, we talk about Hashem using different names, different descriptions? What problem, the tension between, do I care about humanity? Do I care about me, family, the Jewish people? How does that solve that problem? Yes? other words, the tefillot changing is solving a big problem. Sometimes we're talking about Hashem, he's the Melech HaKadosh. Sometimes we're talking about him, Goel Yisrael, Redeemer of Israel. Every Shabbat we're talking about the Borei Shemayim Va'aretz. The tefillah is a curriculum in a certain sense and is solving a problem. What problem is it solving? And how is it solving it? This is a little bit tough. I'm pushing you guys.
You basically answered the question. I think, I'm thinking you already answered the question for us. So, what are you asking more than what we already talked about?
Well, I'm not sure I did. How is saying the different terms for the different holidays and changing the tefillot different times a year solving the problem between global, local, universal, particular?
So the local news would seem to be about Pesach, and so, for instance, on that holiday, going back to the original thing about who we would donate to, maybe on Pesach it would be more appropriate to donate to a food bank, a Jewish food bank, to help people out with that holiday. I mean, that's kind of a speculation on my part.
Well, the answer, what Steve told you before, is sort of the general rule. You always go local. Insofar as tzedakah, you start local, then you go global, right? But insofar as our davening, you can't do everything at the same time. So therefore, different parts of the year, different holidays, celebrate different ways we see Hashem. So we're about to step into Rosh Hashanah. You're going to open up your Machzor come Friday night, and you're going to declare, Blessed are Hashem, HaMelech HaKadosh, the Holy King. What you're really thinking in that sense, you're thinking about God ruling humanity, looking toward a world like the Messianic era where all of humanity will accept His authority. Right now, does all of humanity accept Hashem's authority? No. There's certain people some percentage of people are atheistic. They don't accept that there is a Hashem, A. B, or they accept there's a Hashem, but he's got nothing to do with humanity. Or they might think he's Hashem, but they might call him Jesus. Or they might call him Allah, right? And so we're talking about, at the end of Aleinu, is that we look forward to the era that humanity would accept Hashem as the Melech Yisrael, as a true Melech, what you read before. I'm just going to go back. Hashem, God of Israel, is king, and his rulership and his kingship rules over all. We take a very global. We're looking for a redeemed world where humanity, where people accept Hashem's rule. Then comes Pesach, as Marvin brought up. That deals with we don't focus on the world, we focus on the Jewish people. We're thinking about our people, and that we were enslaved and now we're redeemed. Okay, and we talk about how not only we've been redeemed, but then Hashem even rescues us from being oppressed throughout every generation. Every generation they rise up to get us, and God saves us. So we're focusing on the relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people exclusively. Then comes Shabbos. We lift up the glass of wine on Friday night, and we say, Zeche l'maisa b'reishis. We think about God who created the universe. Big picture. The most global perspective. It's nothing to do with man. It's about the totality of creation. So we're constantly shifting. So therefore, on Rosh Hashanah, to go back to Chaim's metaphor of the script, you were sticking with the Melech, God as king, is the main component of the curriculum. So to skip it, it's not just only a lack of the saying the wrong words and lack of kavana. It's you're not focusing on the aspect of Hashem, which is the central focus and motif of the whole 10-day repentance period, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. We're focusing Hashem is king. We hope that his rule extend. What else does the king do? Well, he judges. What's happening in Rosh Hashanah? There's a judgment. When is it getting concluded? Yom Kippur. B. What is our response to a king? Well, I feel nervous about a king because I'm impacted by his authority and by his control. You know what I'm saying? The shofar blast is like can be conceived as a shofar blast, like the king is entering into the palace, and to wake up to the reality of the king. It's all around that malchut, kingship motif. So therefore, for me to leave the kingship motif is, I'm like sort of like checked out of the whole Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur season. You know what I'm saying? So therefore, if I don't say that, what do I got to do? I got to start from Miami Da from the beginning. Okay? So I just want to conclude. Name three steps of preparation needed to internalize the shifts of Hashem's name, a name of Hashem on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and other holidays, and not remain stuck in one name of Hashem. In other words, how do you start to perceive Hashem through different names? How do you get into that zone? What would be a practical thing to think about, to pivot, if you will? Okay, this is a Rosh Hashanah way of thinking about Hashem. This is a Shabbos way of thinking about Hashem. This is a Yontif way of thinking about Hashem. This is a weekday way of thinking about Hashem. What will be a way to help be more sensitive to that? What kind of things could I do practically to improve my sensitivity of that? What would you recommend?
So I think what's interesting is if you look at the weekday prayers, right, they incorporate all the themes of the holidays and Shabbos that you mentioned, right? You hear Hashem as healer, redeemer, king, bringer of peace. He addresses Israel. He addresses globally. You know, in the Marv prayers, he talks about taking you out of Egypt and all of that. And so I think it was last year, a year ago, I heard one of the rabbis here kind of give a shear, and he talked about, like, why do we have certain prayers, like Psalm 27 that we say during these days, and, like, other prayers during other times. And the point is, I think it was someone who said it in the Zoom, was that, like, you're supposed to have a consciousness all the time and have this connectivity to Hashem and kind of feel all of these aspects every day, all the time, but we don't because we're human and Hashem gets that. And so he puts these different things in the different kind of themes or elements in the different holidays and different parts of the year, and even different parts of the week, so that he draws us in, and so we have that connectivity on a greater basis, as opposed to if you just kind of left it maybe every day, it would sort of just all flow together, and you wouldn't have that sense of realizing all that Hashem is.
Rebecca, 10,000% correct. So what practical, being that is true, what can we do in preparation to Rosh Hashanah, to a Shabbat, to a Yom Tov, to pivot, that we're now going to focus on one dimension? You're right that on the weekday we focus on, in a certain sense, all these dimensions. But on Rosh Hashanah, we're like a little bit laser focused on a few themes and expand them. Okay? What would you recommend to a fellow MGer? What should they do to pick up on that? What could a person do? I'm just saying practically. Now that you've made the point, excellent, beautifully. What can be done?
I mean, personally, I think Psalm 27 is just one of the most beautiful pieces of, I don't know, it's just a beautiful prayer to read. And I think, I mean, for me, I read it during the year, especially at times when I do feel like I need strength. But I think it gives you that sense of, I mean, I think one of the things that I've taken from Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and I've heard you know, I've heard people talk about it, instead of feeling this feeling of, like, terror and judgment, and, like, the book is written, the book is closed, like, what's going to happen tomorrow, like, oh my God, I had a fight with my mom, like, that's the end of it, like, have a sense of just, like, love and warmth, and that not only is God king, but he's also your father.
Yes.
Your father loves you, and your father wants what's best for you. Sometimes what's best for you isn't what you want, but it is what's best for you, and so if you think about it as, like, God and your father giving you strength and love, I think that prayer to me, 27, kind of is like, it's like even when things go wrong, even when you get in a fight with your mother and your father and they've, you know, forsaken you or they're not happy with you, like, God's there for you. And we're there, I'm there for you to love you and to listen to you, and I want your prayers and your respect, just as I'm there to give you strength, like, every day. And I think that, you know, I think that to me is like a way of getting into the season and feeling like just the embrace of Hashem in everything that we're doing.
So, but hidden in what you're saying, Rebecca, I'm just going to put up for everybody's benefit, which just, I'm not sure everybody knows that, at the end of the morning prayer, the Shacharit, and the evening prayer, Arvit, we say the L'David Hashem Ori of David. The Lord is my light and my help. Who should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Who should I dread? Which, as Rebecca pointed out, it's a very powerful point of Hashem's concern for David and, by extension, the Jewish people. It's a very comforting. And she referenced a point that we also say, the famous Avinu Malkeinu prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, which is blending two themes. But I don't want to make it too much for tonight. Avinu, our father, Malkeinu, our king. So there's a two dimensions there. We sort of merge them. But the fact that Rebecca's already associating Psalm 27, associate that, A, that first of all, simply is then not just to step into the shul, open up the siddur, sort of like veg out, wait till you're done. But A, step one is to sort of pay attention to the words. And B, I think for most people, is helpful to most people, is to take the machzer, the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur machzer, which is available online. I have some suggestions for the best ones. If you go, if you're able to get to a Jewish bookstore, socially distanced, of course, safely, they produced the Rabbi Soloveitchik, the machzer, Rabbi Soloveitchik's commentary. It's like $20. Very good. 2-volume set. So whenever you get bored in shul, you always have some quality content to read, because that will happen, being bored in shul. But the key thing is to prepare in advance, to read these prayers, which we did a few tonight. A hat tip to Rebecca, because the bottom line is, you can now understand why the Jewish people, like, I like the Aleinu in the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, to the degree that it became sort of like a favorite. So Rebecca's favorite is Psalm 27, L'David Hashem Ori, but to, in advance of the tefillah, sort of like, prepare, read the prayers in advance, like, what am I saying? What's the main point? What's the motif? If you do that in advance, you'll appreciate that, and then you'll be able to pivot better. Right now we're focusing on Avinu. Now we're focusing on Malkeinu. Now we're focusing on God as the Redeemer. Now we're focusing on God as the Creator. I guarantee you, with this template I've given you, I guarantee you, as you're looking through the prayers on Rosh Hashanah, I've just sort of sensitized you, you're going to start to pick it up. You're going to see how the tefillah is a tapestry, different themes woven together, but every holiday is a tapestry which has a major message, or a couple messages, and is brought out. And the tapestry of Shabbos prayers and the tapestry of Rosh Hashanah are not the same. So that if you can, like, pay attention, like, you can, there's like walking through the museum really quickly and say, that's a nice painting, that's a nice painting. Or if you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, just instead of going and seeing 300 paintings, stop, look, reflect, to pick up a word from Chaim, be mindful. What is the message of the painting? And so, too, what's the message of the prayer? And if you ask me, what's the message of Rosh Hashanah? Where can I find the message of Rosh Hashanah? It's in your hands in the Machzor. The messages of Rosh Hashanah, all of them, can be found in the Machzor, in the special prayers of Rosh Hashanah. So the more you can pick up on that, you can sort of be in tune with the various themes of Rosh Hashanah, which are many. Rosh Hashanah, I mean, I could have 10 classes on, have many motifs. Because there's the shofar component, there's so much more. So what I encourage everybody, if you have, is to make sure you have a machzor that you like. There are a lot of good ones there. I personally like the Rabbi Soloveitchik one. The Rabbi Sachs machzor is also pretty good. You get that. Available at your finer Jewish bookstores and or check out Amazon. And two, look at them. And they're available online. Safari has them. Read it out. Read out the Amidah. Read out the main prayer, which is the middle blessing of the Amidah. Just do a cold read through. Spend 7 minutes, and then ask yourself, what's the main point? You do that, your prayers will be elevated. You'll have your tefillah game face on. You'll appreciate what's happening, and it'll be a richer experience. So I want to wish everybody a Shana Tova, a Ksiva Simatova, a Guga Ben Shior, all the blessings, all the things, and all your tefillah should be answered. And we should hopefully look for a time that we can all comfortably and safely be together, learn together, and have smachot together. And all the best for a great year, guys.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi. You too, and everybody else.
Do well, guys.
Thank you.
All the best, guys.